We'll be in John chapter 8 this morning for a few verses. I'm sure I won't run overtime today. This is a passage that is a little bit of a troubling passage, a sometimes misunderstood passage. The title of my message is, and it's not, there are probably better titles for it, but I'm going to call it Locking Down the Loose Cannon. So I'll start reading actually at the end of, in some of the last verses of chapter 7, and then we'll pick up the first 11 verses at least of chapter 8. But before that's I do that, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. I'm asking that you would help today. This is a difficult passage for me. It's there's much to learn here, and yet I'm not always the best teacher, and we would ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, guide us into your truth, that we might be strengthened as believers in this message, that we might be convicted if we're here outside of Christ, and that some might even come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior through this passage, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, in this passage, just prior to this passage, Jesus is what I call the loose cannon. They've got a lot of people, the Jewish people, the leaders especially, have got things pretty well orchestrated. They've got their religious observances organized. They've got an understanding with the Roman leadership. And so they've got things stable anyway, but they've got this problem with this one. They think of him as a rabbi or they're not sure what he is, but they don't like the fact that he can't be predicted. He's unpredictable. And so they have discussions about him. But we're going to start with just reading through the verses, verse 40 of chapter 7, and we'll see what some of the difficulty is. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" Earlier the Pharisees had sent the officers to basically arrest him. And so they went to do that, and they've come back without him. They said, "Why didn't you bring him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. And so they've broken up the meeting without making the decision. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And I think to myself, what is he doing? What did he go to the Mount of Olives for? And I would say that very likely he was going there, and one of the things that he occupied himself with when he went to the Mount of Olives that evening was to pray. In chapter 6 and verse 3, are a couple other instances. 6 and verse 3 says this, "And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So Jesus spends quite a bit of time on the mountain. When he comes down, he, at least as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, he's causing trouble. Okay. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. I'm going to read through verse 11, then I'll go back and we'll hit some of these verses in chapter 8 and spend a little more time on them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, or at least he looked up. That's not in the text. I just added that because some of the footnotes say that he didn't actually stand up necessarily, but he at least looked up, and he said, after they continued asking him, he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now you know why I think this is somewhat of a difficult passage. Our modern culture would say, well, sure, I understand that passage. What Jesus is saying is that Old Testament God, he's pretty strict, and he's an old stodgy guy that requires a lot, but I'm here to tell you that it's not going to be nearly as difficult to follow, because we're not going to have a penalty for things like this. And you can insert other sins here, stealing, lying, other things. Ten Commandments, you know, they're not really relevant now that we're in this new, more tolerant age. If you're here and you're thinking that, you might want to leave now, because I'm going to tell you that that's not true. God hasn't changed, and the standard is still the same. The Ten Commandments are still relevant today, and they are still a reflection of God's character and what God expects from mankind. Let's go back in this text a little bit. In verse 3, it's just a setup. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they set her in the midst. They're setting him up because they're going to try and trap him in his words. They're going to present him with a question that, you've heard this phrase, you just can't win. They think they're going to get him in a corner where he just cannot win no matter what his answer is. And so they bring this lady. And they said to him, "Teacher, the woman was caught in adultery, even in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded." And I was thinking about Moses' law. And I'd like to read something I'm sure that this lady that was standing there would not be quoting this part of the Psalms in her heart. It's Psalm 119. Let me just read some verses there. I'll read number 97 of Psalm 119. Now, I think you would say, well, this adulterous woman wouldn't fit in here. But the Psalms, many of the Psalms are written by a man who was guilty of adultery and murder. But here, it says, Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. And yet, what does the scripture say concerning this? They say, Moses said in the law that this person should be stoned. Let me just read a couple of those statements that confirm that. One of them is, let's see if I've got the passage here right. It's in okay, I can't find where I wrote it down. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. Leviticus 20:10 says the same thing. In other instances calling for the death penalty by stoning, the witnesses are instructed to be the first to throw the stones. And so here this lady is, and I think she's in the same situation that many of us are in at times. Even as believers, we are at times being untruthful if we say, I love your law, O Lord. I love it. It's lovely in one way, in that we see a perfect picture of what things ought to be like. If you were keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, and I were keeping the Ten Commandments, society would run a lot better. I would be kind to you, you'd be kind to me. I wouldn't steal from you, you wouldn't steal from me. I wouldn't go after your wife, you wouldn't go after mine. I wouldn't kill you and you wouldn't kill me. It's a lovely picture. Lovely picture. I love that picture. But it's not the world I live in. And it's not the person I am in myself. Okay. So here this lady is. And I find it interesting that this lady was silent. She's standing in the midst of all these people. And they say, this lady should be stoned because Moses said she should be stoned. And you know it, and I know it. The first thing I would do if it was me in that situation is I'd say, wait a minute. You're not telling the whole story. The whole story is not only me, but the guy. Where's the guy? However, even if she could identify the man and they brought the man with them, to this stoning, that does not relieve the guilt of this woman. That's how we are when we sin. And I can say it was maybe more prominent when I was, before I knew Christ as my Savior, but even now, when I sin, I make excuses. That's me. I'm sure you don't. I'm sure you're more like David when Nathan confronted him and he said, "You're the man." David said, "You're right. I am the guy." Me, I'm like, "Wait a minute." Well, that other guy, well, he even goes to the chapel. I've seen him do this. Why should I be guilty when he doesn't suffer for it? But she didn't say anything. And in the end, and then it says, then those who heard it being, after that it says, when Jesus had raised himself up, this is verse 10, and saw no one but the woman, and so here it is. All these guys have left. This is verse 9, by the way. All these people leave. And then it's just Jesus and the woman. And you know what? That's how it's going to be with you, and that's how it is with me. When we sin or we're caught, if we are outside of Christ, eventually you're going to have to deal with one person. You're not going to be able to say, "Well, those people, or that guy that I was with, the law says that he shouldn't have done that. My life would have been great. I might not have sinned if it hadn't been for that guy." But in the end, there's one person that you must face. And it's, well, maybe two people. One, you have to face yourself. And two, you have to face Jesus. And then the question becomes, what do you do with Jesus? The law has already made you guilty. In John 3 and verse 17, and this will tie into what Jesus is going to say to her, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Then it goes on to say, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Those who do not trust in Christ, it says, are condemned already, and that's in John chapter 3, condemned already. This lady came. She was already condemned when she came to this situation. She didn't need Jesus to say, "Yeah, I condemn you too." She was already condemned. And this is also interesting to me. It says, so when they continued asking, Jesus is writing on the ground, and they continue asking him while he's writing on the ground. And I'm thinking to myself, and there's a lot of speculation, what in the world did Jesus write in the dust? Well, they didn't have the New Testament scripture, so it's not one of these New Testament verses. And I thought about several of them, and I'm sure that none of these are probably what he wrote, but I'm going to read them anyway. What did he write? Here's some possibilities. Maybe the last of the Ten Commandments. And if anybody's memorized the Ten Commandments, you know they used to have them in the schools. They used to have them in the courthouses. The last of the Ten Commandments says this. It says, and Paul had a problem with this too. This is the one that really burned him. He said, "I wouldn't have thought about coveting except for God's saying it." Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, and it's not verbatim here, but it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." I think of the crowd that stood around here, or around there, stood around that lady, and they were saying, Moses in the law said this lady should be stoned. And then if Jesus wrote that on the ground, all these guys, and I'll speak to guys, because I'm a guy. I know what it's like to be a guy. And I'm not asking for a show of hands. But as a man, have you ever coveted another man's wife? Have you ever coveted a man's daughter who is not even married yet? Have you ever coveted another man's? Let's bring in some other sins. Have you ever coveted another man's job? Have you ever coveted another man's property? Oh, this is for farmers too. Ah. Here's another passage that Jesus could have written down. And this is a difficult one to understand. Hosea 6 and verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus quotes that in a couple times in the New Testament. You know, we all, and here's another one. Let me read this other one. This is a lovely one because I've heard this quoted, people getting sort of warm and fuzzy about what it takes to please God. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now there are those, and I've been around people like this, they think they're probably okay with God because they think they live up to this. Do justly, love mercy. You know, it's really easy to love mercy when it comes at someone else's expense. Do you love mercy when it's at your expense? Do you love showing mercy when someone's wronged you? When justice, it says justice here. We like justice, especially if it includes a little vengeance on the part of the person that's wronged us. But it's real easy to love mercy at someone else's expense. Here's something else he could have written down. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 says this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And I don't think Jesus probably wrote any of those things down. Perhaps that 10th commandment, he may have written that down because it says here, then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience went out, one by one. I can see it, the one without, Jesus qualified, he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. I can see them all reaching down for the stones. I envision it this way, that they're picking up the stones. Maybe they've already got them in their hands. They're ready to go. They're ready to do the job. And then Jesus says this, he among you who has not sinned, let him be first. And they're looking around at each other. It's like, okay, Joe, are you going to do it first? You want me? No, not me first. I'll join in, but I'm not going to start this. Why am I not going to start this? Joe says to me, so Ned, why is it you're not going to start this? Because I don't qualify. I'm not without sin. I won't be noticed if you start. They all left. When Jesus raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And this is the difficult part of the of this text. I think it's difficult. Because there are some things said here that don't seem to square with the rest of Scripture. Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." How could he say that? How could he say that? "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." All of Scripture tells us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And yet Jesus, it's like giving her a free pass. Isn't that the way you take it? He say, "Well, we enforce that rule sometimes, but just because you're so sorry, we're not going to enforce it today. We used to do that back in the Old Testament times. We used to do that. We stoned people. But we're not doing that anymore. We're more tolerant now. We don't consider these as being relevant sins today." But that is not the case. I'll be outside the text here for a minute. I think of it, I envision it this way. I think of it this way. Did Jesus keep a journal of his day-to-day life? Let's say for the sake of argument that he did. So he goes home at the end of the day and he writes down the interactions he's had with different people. And at the end of this day, perhaps he wrote down, "Met a lady today, guilty of adultery. She deserved to be stoned. I told her I wouldn't condemn her." And then he gets out his journal, and he's keeping a list of all the sins that require death. And he writes down one more sin that requires the death penalty, all the time knowing that one day he's going to go to a cross. It's true for you too. Every sin you commit, God keeps a journal. He keeps a record of every sin. And yet Jesus said, "Woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus knew what the penalty was. But he said, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." And that's because Jesus knew where he was, that eventually that sin had to be paid for. Not brushed aside, not a new requirement, relaxed, shall we say, penalty for sin, but he knew that one day he would pay the price. That is one of the, let me read a couple of my notes here. I think in a way they didn't really take care of this loose cannon. They would have liked Jesus a lot better if they could have defined him, if they could have sort of nailed him down. He was a passionate man. But they wanted to control him so that they could use his passion for God for their purposes. But he was always a little bit of a wild card, shall we say. Romans chapter 3, it talks a little bit about what Jesus already knew was going to happen. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's what happened, was happening right there when he was talking to that lady. The sins were being passed over because Jesus was going to take care of them to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I guess as I'm getting older, I get a little bit frustrated, shall we say, despondent, disappointed with what I hear preached as the gospel. If I were to ask you today, how does one become a Christian? They would say, well, you have to recognize you're a sinner. Have to repent. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And these are all this is true. But then I think about, let's go back to that verse where it says to love mercy. Whose expense is it? How does Christ become the propitiation for sin? How about your sin? Is it just when you've done all that, you recognize you're a sinner, you turn from that, you say, yeah, I am a sinner. You admit to God you're a sinner, and you believe that Jesus Christ died for sins. Do you recognize that those sins are your sins that he died for? There are a couple songs. I'm going to close with this because there are, so, as you probably all know, many of you know, much of my theology is reflected in songs. Some are secular songs, some are religious songs. And I only have two real messages. One is, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to come to him. Because the alternative is disaster. Separated forever from God, not knowing his love. The other sermon is that if you are a Christian, you need to be serious about it. Not serious about it to the point where you have no fun, but serious about it to the point where you recognize what you've got and really appreciate what you've got and take great joy in what you've got. Let me quote a few songs. And this tells me, maybe this will explain more of what I'm trying to say. There's a song that Diana Ross and the Supremes used to sing. And we've probably, many of us my age or close to my age, know this song. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing there's just too little of. There is a great deal of truth in that. You know, Jesus said that love fulfills the law, because if you love a person, you don't, it has all these things that you don't do. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to cheat your neighbor. You're not going to steal their wife. You're not going to hurt them. The world is lacking. The world needs more love, but not the love that most people think of. They need the love of the Lord Jesus, that forgives sin, that pays the penalty for sin, that brings them a person into a right relationship with God. Here's another song. And Kate and I were, for some reason, it came to our minds, or to my mind at least, when we were out at the quarry the other day. Paper Roses. It's an old song. Paper roses, paper roses. Oh, how real those roses seem to me. But they're only imitation. See, that's the kind of love that the world looks at. The only love that is not ultimately an imitation love is Christ's love for us. There's another song. This is a more religious song. It's one in our blue book. It's number 174. You could look it up later if you want. The name of the song is Nailed to the Cross. And this is what that song says. And this is the ugly truth about you and your sin if you're here outside of Christ. Your sin has a penalty. And the penalty for that is separation from God. But here is a song that tells about Jesus' attitude towards even the sinner. And it is true about me. And it says this. It's number 174 in the blue book, and it says this. The first line says this. There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. See, the true confession is this. I am a soul unworthy to be in God's presence. I am a person that deserves to be separated from God forever. But there was one who was willing to die in my place. And that person is Jesus. He is the one. Nobody else would do that. Nobody else would do that for me. Nobody else will do that for you. I love my own children, but I could not save them by even sacrificing my life. There's another song that I like. It's a more contemporary song, sung by a guy by the name of Larnell Harris. I love this song. And the title is, Were It Not for Grace. And here are just a couple lines in it. And this, I yearn to follow God, but knew I'd never be so strong. Now, even the unbeliever recognizes good and evil. They even try to be good. I yearned to follow God, but knew I'd never be so strong. And then another line in it is this. I looked hard at this world to learn how heaven could be gained. But this is the line that really says it for me. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be. Wandering down a pointless road to nowhere with my salvation up to me. I can tell you how that'd go, the troubles I would face. Always running, but losing the race. Were it not for grace. If you're here outside of Christ today, you need grace. If you're here and you know Christ as your Savior, and you want to live for Him, you need grace. I've burned up the time. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the grace that is available through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that those of us who know Him as Savior can rejoice in the grace demonstrated. We're at Calvary, where God's justice and righteousness and love all meet and all are accomplished. All are accomplished there. They are demonstrated there. And we are thankful for what we have in Christ, an eternal salvation, a guaranteed place in your presence. Bless the message, your word especially, in Jesus' name. Amen.